what a privilege it is to join together. Let me encourage you to turn in your copy of Scripture to the Beatitudes. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 today, now in verse 5. And so Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, we'll get there in a little bit. I want to start with a question this morning. Do you ever feel like the world is getting just a little bit meaner as we go? It kind of is, isn't it? A little bit more aggressive, a little bit, you know, more prone to kind of slap each other in the face rather than have a coffee and a conversation, right? I was talking with a friend this week who, after watching some of the news from the last week, lamented that generally we're becoming less patient with each other. We're becoming less kind, less courteous. This is my friend's observation. I tend to agree. And I ask, why is that? Why is that true for us? Well, it seems that in more and more spaces, certainly in politics and business, maybe even in our friendships, we're beginning to demonstrate an ethos that's becoming more and more normalized in our culture. See, somehow it's become acceptable to treat other people poorly in order to advance one's position. It's become acceptable to treat somebody else poorly as long as how you're treating them is advancing your position, whether it's by, you know, bullying on social media or lying or committing acts of violence or you name it. If you've got the right position, then you got to do whatever it takes, even treating people poorly in order to advance it. The position that you maintain has become more important than the person in front of you or behind you, if you will. Right? But is it? Is it really more important? I mean, is there an ethical line for defending or advancing one's position, even if you're convinced it's the right position, even if you can make a biblical argument for it, even if you're convinced it's the most biblically faithful position? Is it okay to do whatever you have to do at somebody else's expense in order to advance what you think is right? Is it okay to treat somebody poorly? Well, how's that for a loaded question to begin with, huh? As we've been studying in the Beatitudes, we've discovered that Jesus presents a revolutionary kingdom ethic that's totally countercultural to first century Judaism. And it's totally countercultural for us today, too. See, in the first century, as opposed to this religious puffed-upness that we saw, this puffed-up religiosity, Jesus says, no, I'm going to bless those who are spiritually impoverished. I'm going to bless those who are spiritually bankrupt. And opposed to those who walk around bragging about how self-righteous they are, Jesus says, no, I'm going to bless those who mourn and don't care what other people see. And now today we come to Matthew 5:5, where Jesus advances this conversation one step further. And he moves the narrative from one's relationship with God to one's relationship with other people. And see, it turns out that for Jesus, how we treat people matters, regardless of our position. How we treat people matters even as we pursue the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of heaven. And so I want you to read with me. We're going to start again, just in case you forgot the first couple of Beatitudes. I know you didn't, but we're going to start and read this in context. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 5. And again, 5 is our primary focus today. It says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth.'" Blessed are the meek. That's our subject today. Meekness. What is it? What is meekness? When we hear the word meek, many of us think wimpy, you know, timid, afraid, lingering in the back. We think the meek are those who could never advance anything, much less the kingdom of heaven, right? But is that what meekness means according to Jesus here? How do we define meekness? How is it defined? Well, it's defined by the Greeks in a certain way, and it's helpful. And the Greeks, which the language of the New Testament is primarily written in, define the word with the translation praus, and the ancients use it in a couple of ways that stand out. So for the Greeks, the word is praus. And Aristotle described meekness as, get this, the mean between unbridled anger an unaffected passivity. Okay? The mean, meaning the middle ground between unbridled anger and unaffected passivity. It's the middle. It's not devoid of emotion or strong opinion, but it's not given over to it. Okay? It's not acquiescing to it. It's the middle between rage and apathy. All right? It's neither the Incredible Hulk nor the emotionally detached. All right? It's the middle. And the ancients used the word to describe this. It's emotional control. Not emotional passivity, not emotional detachment, not emotional rage, but emotional control. And they also used it to describe domesticated animals, something which we Wisconsinites know much about, right? We know what domesticated animals are all about. So emotional control, domesticated animals, according to the Greeks, this is praus. This is how the Greeks are thinking about the word. And it's helpful to know that as we take into account the biblical representation of the word. What does the Bible have to say about it? Well, first, the biblical writers demonstrate the vertical nature of meekness. Pastor Nate just did a masterful job of leading us into a vertical experience with the Lord, where we see ourselves rightly in front of a holy God. And so the meek are those who trust in God rather than trust in themselves. And when we go to Psalm 37 for a great example, this is where David is challenging his readers to trust in the Lord no matter what. And then in verse 7, he says this. He says, "Be still before the Lord, wait patiently in Him and for Him. And don't fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Don't get all uptight when bad stuff is happening around you." In other words, don't start swinging at people when they don't agree with you. Even when they do things you know they ought not do. Stay humble and be patient before God. Why? How can we do that? Well, verses 10 and 11 say, "A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found." But get this, the meek will inherit the land. The meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. Church, the meek are the ones who trust in the Lord even when bad stuff is happening around them. And because they trust in the Lord and they see God as the one who comes to their defense, come to their aid, come to the advance of His own agenda, they can rest in His provision. Meekness is trusting in God and acting accordingly. It's trusting in God and acting accordingly. And it is vertical in nature. When we trust in God, we're positioned to act meekly. But it's not just vertical. Okay? Meekness isn't just a vertical relationship. It's also horizontal. And I would argue from the biblical text, it's primarily horizontal as Jesus means it here. Look at how Paul instructs the Colossian church in Colossians chapter 3. He says this. He says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another." See, clearly, according to Paul, meekness is displayed in community. It's demonstrated in community. It shows up in a variety of forms. Paul is saying all these things, put on these things, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. All these things have to do with our relationships in community with other people. And it has a number of implications. First is this. It shows up in discipline. In discipline. Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 1 of his letter to them. He says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently." Should restore that person meekly. It's the same word there. Praus. When you need to confront somebody's sins, practice some restraint. Don't avoid the sins. He's not saying that. We're not to pretend that sin isn't sin. We call it what it is, but we do so gently, with kindness. Emotional control. In other words, don't go Incredible Hulk on everybody, right? You ever gone Incredible Hulk on somebody? I confess, I've lost my cool a time or two. It's not a pretty sight. Jesus says, if you're gonna restore somebody from sin, do it gently. Do it meekly. Parents, we can learn from this, right? We can learn from this. you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Now, not only in discipline, but also in leadership in general. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:25 that a godly leader must correct his or her opponent with meekness, with gentleness. And we can ask, you know, doesn't a harsh boss tend to get more results from her employees? And we say, well, perhaps, but that doesn't mean she honors God in the process, right? And fascinatingly, the research says recently, you look at Jim Collins' Good to Great, you look at the wonderful book by, I forget his name, but it's called Humilitas, and you can see that even secular research says that the best, most effective leaders are the ones who are not passive, but are gentle, are humble, who communicate with dignity to the people around them. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And we continue, not only in discipline, not only in leadership, but also in marriages, in marriage. In 1 Peter 3:4, Paul speaks to wives in the church, and he says that a godly wife ought to adorn herself with the unfading beauty of a gentle, a meek, same word, and quiet spirit. Wives, how do you talk to your husbands? Do you favor your position over the person that God has given you as your husband? Are you meek? And husbands, before you get too excited, remember, Paul challenges us in Ephesians 5. He says, we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And as we'll see in a little bit, Christ is the epitome of meekness. Christ demonstrates meekness. So guys, you are not off the hook. Neither am I, all right? We're to act meekly towards each other in a marriage context. Marriage is horizontal. It's horizontal in discipline, in leadership, in marriage, and finally, even in evangelism. Listen to 1 Peter 3:15. Peter writes, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with harshness in as bold a way as you can be, right? No. Do it with gentleness, with meekness. Same word, praus. Do it with respect, kindness. And see, church, those that run around attacking people with their Bibles simply don't fit the biblical construct for evangelism. Because true gospel proclamation in anti-gospel form doesn't advance anything. True gospel proclamation in anti-gospel form advances nothing of the kingdom. Okay? It doesn't honor God. It's not the kind of attitude that's blessed. We must speak the truth, amen? We must speak the truth. But we must do so with meekness, with gentleness, and respect. And so with that in mind, I want to offer a really simple definition for meekness that isn't original with me, but it sticks. And so I think it's going to be helpful for you. Meekness, I'm convinced, is strength under control. It's strength under control. It's not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. Say that with me. Meekness is not weakness. Ready? Meekness is not weakness, right? But meekness is strength under control. Say it. Meekness is strength under control. You got it. Under our control? No, right? It's under God's control. Meekness is strength submitted to the Spirit of God. And see, we're meek before God when we acknowledge our poverty of spirit, our inability to solve our sin problem, and we put our trust exclusively, vertically in Him. And then as we do that, as we rest in the provision of God and His ability to solve the sin issues around us, then we express that horizontally in community. We don't abandon our God-given abilities, our God-given strength to do good things, but we simply allow them to come under the control, the influence of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit gets involved, you know what He does? He uses us to build up others. He uses us to build up others. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, we'll look at it later. But the fruit of the Spirit is all about how we interact in community with other people. Church, meekness is not weakness. It's not wimpiness. It's not the lack of emotion, but it's strength under control. It's strength in God's hands. And notice this. There's this wonderfully logical progression in the Beatitudes. I love this. It's amazing how the biblical narrative unfolds and how Jesus teaches here. When Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's speaking to our ability to think rightly about ourselves, okay? I love what Pastor Nate did there in just referencing the stars that he saw and seeing himself in light. He helped us think rightly about ourselves and rightly about who God is. There's a level of cognition there, okay, that we're engaging with. But it doesn't stop there. Because Jesus goes on to say, blessed are those who mourn. And not only do we acknowledge our depravity in light of God's holiness, but we mourn over it. And we paused in our worship time to mourn over our sin, to recognize how far we have fallen. We went from cognition to contrition. We reflected Job and David who mourned over their sin and repented. And then Jesus says, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who demonstrate strength under control. Blessed are those who, when they have a point to make in an argument, offer it with respect, with gentility. Blessed are those who advance their agenda with open hands rather than closed fists. Blessed are those when facing persecution, turn the other cheek. And so we move from cognition, what we think, to contrition, what we feel, to volition, what we will. Not only what I think, not only what I feel, but also does what I will, does what I desire, does what I do line up with the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says that inheriting the earth requires submitting our volition to God. This is meekness. This is strength under control. God, not my will, but yours be done. We know somebody that said that, don't we? Does my will remain subservient to God's? Does my will serve God's will, not only for me, but for others? That's meekness. Now, I want to demonstrate this for you in three biblical characters. We're going to do a quick survey. Three people that I think are going to help us understand meekness at a deeper level. First, we go to the book of Numbers. We don't hang out in Numbers very often, so it's fun when we do, right? Numbers 12, verses 1 and following. We have Miriam and Aaron. These are higher-ups in the nation of Israel. Aaron's the high priest. Miriam is Moses' sister. They come up to Moses and they say, hey, we got a problem with you. And they say, Moses, you're married to a Cushite and we don't like it. You're married to a Cushite and we don't like it. And in fact, we wonder, you who are married to a Cushite, how is it that you get such special access to God? Why doesn't he speak to us in the way that he speaks to you? And they're implying that they're jealous of Moses. They want Moses' position with God. Why? Well, to answer what's going on here, we need to observe a couple things. First, and this is important, Moses' marriage to the Cushite woman, though challenged by Miriam and Aaron, it was an illegitimate challenge. See, this is before the law that some of us know prohibited the Israelites from intermarrying with the people around them. This is prior to their entrance to the Promised Land. In fact, it's prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments. And so Moses' marriage to a Cushite woman was completely in bounds. It wasn't inappropriate. It wasn't wrong. And there's no indication that Moses' marriage to this Cushite woman was in any way contrary to God's will. Why then do Miriam and Aaron challenge Moses? Well, that brings us to the second thing. See, many commentators believe that they challenged Moses' marriage to the Cushite woman because of the color of her skin. Cushites were black. And Moses' wife, as a black woman in a nation of olive skin, didn't fit the mold. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes I think racism is a new phenomenon in the last 300-400 years. It's been around a long time. And now, regardless, and we can't know for sure, the end of verse 2 into verse 3 is striking. And it's here where this fits in with our topic today, because there's all these dynamics going on. And you can imagine how Moses must have felt. Moses is leading the nation of Israel. Moses is extending himself in all kinds of ways. And here, Miriam and Aaron come up and they challenge him and they say, Moses, we don't like who you are. We don't like what you're doing. We think we should have equal status with you. And by the way, your wife, well, this is what we think of her too. I mean, you can imagine what Moses is feeling. But the text says this, Numbers 12, at the end of verse 2 and into 3, it says, and the Lord heard it. And the Lord heard it. The Lord knew what was going on. He knew the griping of Miriam and Aaron. And it says then that now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. See, the Lord heard the insults of Miriam and Aaron, and Moses doesn't respond. I can tell you how I would respond if somebody challenged me about Christy that way. I may not literally start swinging, but in my spirit, we're going to have some words. We're going to tussle a little bit, maybe a lot. Not Moses. And almost out of the blue, the text just pops up and says, okay, you need to understand this about Moses. Moses was the meekest person on the face of the earth. And how does it get demonstrated? It gets demonstrated because Moses takes a back seat to God here in the text. He doesn't start swinging, and instead, he lets the Lord be the defense of his wife and his own defense. And the Lord steps up, and the Lord becomes quite stern with Miriam and Aaron. And in verse 9, it says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. God wasn't going to put up with that kind of attitude from Miriam and Aaron. And Moses knew it. And so Moses demonstrates Psalm 37. I'll trust in the Lord and He will come to my defense because the meek will inherit the land. Moses demonstrates meekness, not through weakness, but instead through his willingness to let the Lord be his defense. Moses was meek, but not just Moses. So was Jesus. Jesus was meek. Of course, right? Jesus is the answer to everything. Well, yes, he is. Jesus set himself aside, Philippians 2, in order to do the will of the Father. And in Matthew 21:5, we see this beautiful description of the meekness of Jesus as he descends into Jerusalem just at the beginning of Holy Week. As Jesus descends on this donkey down the Mount of Olives, he knows full well the torture and the pain and the trial that was to come very shortly. But the text says, see, your king comes to you, gentle, praus, meek, and riding on a donkey. Jesus demonstrates meekness for us as he willingly goes towards the cross and not away from it. As he willingly goes towards his accusers, with humility. As Jesus willingly gives himself up for you and for me. We're going to examine Jesus' meekness more when we take the Lord's Supper here at the end of our time together this morning. But we see that Moses was meek. We see that Jesus was meek. We see that Paul was meek, very, very briefly. Paul addressed the Corinthians with, the text says, 2 Corinthians 10:1, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And Paul lived this out. Time and time again, Paul was confronted by authorities and asked to renounce his faith, to stop what he was doing. He never did. He never did. And instead, he chose the path of suffering. And we notice in the narrative, Paul's gentility, even in challenging the authorities, was so beautiful. We could take a lot of time there, but we won't today. So, we've defined meekness as strength under control. We've demonstrated it in the life of Moses and Jesus and Paul. And as we continue, I want to describe it for you in some ways that I think will help you and me as I've prepared for today self-reflect a little bit. By the way, you want to self-reflect a lot? Preach the Beatitudes. All right? Here's what meekness is and here's what it isn't. Church, meekness is gentle, but it's not indifferent. It's gentle, but it's not indifferent. As Jesus laments over the rejection of Jerusalem, of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is offering, he says this in Matthew 23. He says, "How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." Jesus longs for the people of Jerusalem. He's not indifferent to their spiritual apathy, but he's gentle. He wants to gather them under his wings. This is meek language. Jesus had every right to be harsh with the people of Jerusalem. They rejected him. They were going to crucify him. But what does he say? He says, "How I've longed to gather you together under my safe protection, under my loving care." Church, meekness is gentle, but it's not indifferent. Second, meekness is self-controlled, but it's not idle. It's not idle. See, it's easy to think a meek person is one who just sits in the background all the time, never does anything, lives off of everybody else's work, just kind of feeds off the crumbs from everybody else's table. But this isn't meekness. This is lethargy. Proverbs 10:5 says, "He who gathers crops in summer is a prudent son." That takes some self-control, right? Gathering crops in the summer. I like to fish in the summer, okay? But the one who's prudent, the one who's self-controlled, understands there is a time for reaping and it must be done while it can be done. It's not idle. "But he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son." Church, the Bible affirms that self-controlled initiative is necessary for one's sustenance and in no way affirms those who are lazy. Meekness is self-controlled, not idle. Third, meekness is genuinely forbearing, not nice. Now, in North Dakota, we have this thing that I think is true. I know it's true in Minnesota. I think it's true in Wisconsin. In North Dakota, we call it being North Dakota nice. You ever heard that term? Some people call it Minnesota nice because they're from Minnesota and they don't know. No, I'm just kidding. But I think there's Wisconsin nice too, perhaps, but for sure North Dakota, Minnesota. And it's this idea that, you know what, I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm going to smile at you and I'm going to pretend like I like you and that I'm having a good time with this conversation. But underneath, I'm seething. I'm angry. I'd rather stick it to you, but I know I shouldn't, so I'm going to be North Dakota nice. Meekness is forbearing, not nice by that definition. Peter recognizes the forbearance, the patience, the long-suffering of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 2:23, where he says, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to one who judges justly." The text doesn't say that Jesus pretended to like the suffering that he endured. He wasn't fake about it. It doesn't say that Jesus put on a happy face even in a painful situation. Peter says that Jesus didn't retaliate. He didn't threaten. He didn't grit his teeth in anger, keep his mouth shut because he thought it would somehow advance his position. No, he practiced forbearance and he entrusted himself to the will of his Father. There's a line in one of my favorite musicals, Into the Woods, where Little Red Riding Hood is reflecting on her experience with the big bad wolf. And she's walking down the path, and she says this. She says, and she's sort of polemicizing. She's telling people what she's learned. She says, "And take extra care with strangers. Even flowers have their dangers. And though scary is exciting, nice is different than good." Isn't that true? Nice is different than good. The big bad wolf, he can be nice, but it doesn't mean he's good. Church, meekness is not niceness under false pretense. It's genuine forbearance. It's modeling Jesus and saying, "Okay, yes, I will suffer inconvenience and hardship and personal angst, but I will not retaliate with action or in spirit." Just a few more here. Matthew 27:14. Pilate questions Jesus. Jesus is about to face the worst moment in his human life. And he makes no defense. Is it because he's wimpy? Is it because he's incapable? Clearly, Jesus was capable of defending himself. He'd proven that as he calmed the winds and the waves, as he produced bread for thousands out of just a few loaves. Jesus was God. He simply chose not to assert himself in this moment. And church meekness sometimes chooses to be non-assertive, but that doesn't mean it's incompetent. And I'm afraid so many of us run around trying to assert our competence, to prove ourselves to other people, that we miss the opportunity to model Christ. We're meek when we don't blame our situation on someone else, even if it's their fault. We're meek when we don't promote ourselves at somebody else's expense, even though we're convinced we have the right answer. We're meek when we don't demand a leadership role, even though we think and know we could do it better. Sometimes meekness is non-assertive. Doesn't mean it's incompetent. Next, meekness is self-forgetful, not self-sensitive. Again, I feel like I could have a big confession time with you after every one of these. Instead, I simply quote Tim Keller, who takes his cue from Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. Keller says this. He says, "The essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less." Meekness is self-forgetful, not self-sensitive. Lord, let it be so. And finally, and we could say so much more, meekness means that we can become selflessly angry, but never selfishly angry. Jesus demonstrated selfless anger in Mark 3 when the religious leaders tried to keep him from healing a man who is in need. And so in verse 5, it says, he looked around them and in anger, he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, he healed the man. See, Jesus was righteously angry. He was selflessly angry at the injustice experienced by this man. And so his anger was selfless. William Barclay picks up on this idea and suggests that Matthew 5:5 could easily translate this. He says, "Blessed is the man who's always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time." It's tough to be angry at the right time, isn't it? I can get angry at the wrong time a lot. Much tougher. I love what Barclay goes on to say. He says, if we ask what the right time and the wrong time are, we may say as a general rule for life, it's never right to be angry for any insult or injury done to ourselves. That's something that no Christian must ever resent. But that it is often right to be angry at injuries done to other people. Selfish anger is always a sin. Selfless anger can be one of the great moral dynamics of the world. What do you get angry about? I get angry at the stupidest things sometimes. Frivolous things. Lord, change us. Change me. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Church, it's so counterintuitive. When we allow our strength to come under the control of the Spirit, when we choose the path of gentleness and self-control and forbearance and non-assertiveness and self-forgetfulness and selflessness and so much more, we get so much more in return. See, Jesus promises that meekness is blessed. And that those who are meek will inherit the earth. Psalm 37:11. We read it already. It says, but the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. And church, how often do we find ourselves running around trying to acquire the earth, trying to take what's ours, trying to get knowledge or skills or to have leverage in order that we can find our lives satisfactory, things that will help us find that joy that we're all chasing. That's called chasing the earth. And we chase the earth readily and in all kinds of ways. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:18 to 21, he says, "Don't deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world, that which we're chasing, is foolishness in God's sight." So then, no more boasting about human leaders. The people were arguing about who to follow here and which one was going to give them most of what they wanted. Paul says, don't do that anymore. Don't boast about who you're following. Stop running after that which you think you need, even human leaders, to advance your position, and start embracing that which you already have. And Paul goes on to say, he says, all things are yours. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent. I'm giving this to you. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Stop chasing the earth, Jesus says, or would say, implies. And start possessing what you already have in Christ. Stop chasing and start possessing. You have everything you need in Christ. And only when you stop chasing that which you don't need and instead meekly accept that which you already have will you experience the blessings of the earth. Now, there's so much more that could be said about what Jesus means by inheriting the earth. And certainly he's referencing the land promised to the nation of Israel found in Genesis 12, that the people of Israel, after going into exile, would be restored in the near term to the land, but also, and that would have been part of the New Testament history, but also in the future, Israel will be restored to the land. That's a coming promise. But even more than that, Jesus is referencing the future reality of a coming kingdom in which all believers will participate in the new heavens and the new earth where the church will reign with Christ. We could have a whole sermon on that, but we won't today. But the point is, church, that we will not enter the kingdom. We will not inherit the land of our own volition, of our own will. You and I enter as we submit our will, our volition to a Savior who willed to die for us as we put our faith in Him. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. So then how do we apply this in our lives? How do we apply this third beatitude? Well, first, we know that meekness is the result of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We've already said that today. It's a received thing from the Spirit. Galatians 22 and 23, but the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance. Some people translate it patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. This is that word, that root word again, praus, meekness, and self-control. Church, meekness is received by the Spirit, from the Spirit. We don't produce meekness in ourselves. The Spirit does. Meekness is received by grace. Now, does that mean we're purely passive in it? Well, no. It means that as we submit to the Spirit, we willingly allow ourselves to be yoked to the one who demonstrates meekness in its fullest sense. Jesus invites us to take on His yoke. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Isn't it exhausting to run around trying to prove yourself all the time? It's exhausting. We run around chasing the earth and demonstrating how great we are or how great our position is. And we work and we labor and we toil and we get in arguments and we go to bed exhausted. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Stop chasing the earth and start possessing it. And he says this, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle." There's the word again, praus, meek. "And humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In the ancient world, a person who had oxen would take an older ox, a more mature, trained ox, and yoke a younger, less trained ox to it. And pretty soon that bold, young, thought it knew everything ox would become more like the older one and be useful to the master. Jesus is saying, "Come to me. Take my tether on you. Receive the gift of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Receive meekness and then be restrained by me. Meekness is received and it's as it's restrained by Jesus. And church, there's a massive pull in our society to reject everything we've talked about this morning in favor of a more aggressive stance about everything. To make the position more important than the person. And it's not that the position doesn't matter. It does. But how we interact with the person across from us or behind us or next to us also matters. We desperately want to inherit the earth, don't we? And though many assume the only path forward is to duke it out with whomever comes into conflict with what we're trying to achieve, we're called to something different. Let's tether ourselves to Jesus. As we close our time today, I want to just throw out some questions to you. And I want you to reflect a little bit. Ask yourself, how do I interact with others? Would others know me as nice, as the kind of person that grits his or her teeth and pretends to be kind, or someone who actually practices forbearance? How do I respond when my personal rights get violated? Do I start swinging? Do I start defending myself, guarding my territory? Or do I entrust myself to my Savior? Do I look up like David did in Psalm 37? Am I gentle, not indifferent? Am I self-controlled, not idle? Am I forbearing, not nice? Am I non-assertive, not incompetent? Am I self-forgetful, not self-sensitive? Am I selflessly angry, not selfishly angry? Church, in meekness, we have everything to gain. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Lord, thank you for this reality. And we thank you for the example that you set for us, Lord Jesus. You are the ultimate example of meekness. And apart from you, we can't do this. But with you, because of your blood shed for us, your body broken for us, we have everything we need. And now, Lord, as we come to your table, we come in awe, in reverence, we come with humility, saying thank you for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.